Read the word of God in Proverbs 23. The last seven verses of the chapter, verses 29 through 35, are our text, which we will not read a second time. This is the word of God. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my lips shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among wine-bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. And now begins our text. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look thou not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. This far, the word of God. To the child of God who lives in an evil society such as ours, and who has in him an old man of sin, as you and I have in us, there are many spiritual dangers. But the Holy Spirit in our text and in the chapter draws our attention especially to two of them: the danger of wine and the danger of women. The two dangers go together. That is, where you have wine and abuse wine, there will also be a lustful and an immoral use of women, and likely where you're focusing on woman and on fornicating and on adultery, you will also find wine and intoxicating beverages. The Holy Spirit draws the connection between the two, both in the context and in the text. In the context, right before our text, when Solomon admonishes his son, "Give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways, for a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit." And then immediately goes into our text that deals with the wrong use of wine. That's the context. And then in the text itself, one of the consequences of drunkenness, one of the ways in which God visits and judges sin with sin, is that that man who is drunk shall behold strange women. And he will do more than behold strange women, as if he will simply look at them. The idea is you will give yourself over to them. Wine and women. The covenant people of God need to take to heart the warning of God in the text. In the first place, because wine and women are what society around us exalts and extols. And you may very well go to work tomorrow and find somebody who boasts about his wine, his beer, and his women that he had over the weekend. Or perhaps a female who boasts about her drunken escapades and what she did during them. And the child of God must understand that what the world finds to be joyful is not the true Christian joy. But in the second place, the children of God need to guard against these dangers because, with regard to wine and women, we quickly think that we can handle the danger and can come as close to the fire as possible without being burned. And the text, among other things, reminds us tonight that is not possible. You will then give yourself over to sin, and God will visit the consequences of your sin upon you. Thirdly, you and I need to take the warning to heart because we are children of God, not the world, redeemed by the blood of Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, not the spirit of intoxicating substances, and therefore are called to live antithetically. If after the sermon is set forth tonight, I so trust not in my own ability to open up a text, but in the Holy Spirit's ability to drive home the meaning of the text to you tonight. If at the end of the sermon somebody says, "That's ludicrous, that's crazy, I don't believe it," that person is a fool. The book of Proverbs, remember, let's put the text in its broad context. The book of Proverbs sets forth folly over against wisdom. My living out of my old man over against my living out of the new man in Jesus Christ. And the gospel in the book of Proverbs is not only that there is a right way to live, but that Jesus Christ himself, who is wisdom, Proverbs 8, gives his people the wisdom to live accordingly. So the wise among us this evening will hear and will take to heart and will be warned from the text regarding the drunkard's folly. I call your attention to the text under that theme, the drunkard's folly. First of all, to describe the man, he is filled with wine. Secondly, to speak of his folly, he is deceived by wine. And thirdly, to speak positively to the Church of Jesus Christ, we have in the text an admonition to wisdom. The text does not regard only the drinking of wine or intoxicating beverages. Certainly, it speaks to that matter. It speaks of one who drinks wine and mixed wine. Speaks of one who drinks, therefore, by implication, any intoxicating beverage. Wine is an intoxicant made from fruits. Strong drink in the Bible is what we would call beer and other liquors that are intoxicants made from grains. By implication, though the text speaks of wine, it refers to any intoxicating beverage. When it speaks of seeking mixed wine, it refers to one who takes his wine and he says, this wine's a little bitter. I'm going to spice up my wine. I'm going to have a fine mulled wine this Christmas. I'm going to put honey and spices in my wine and I will enjoy that drink. The text does speak to the drinking of alcoholic beverages, and it does not inherently say that all such drinking is wrong. The text refers to a drunkard, one who does not use these beverages in moderation, and one who comes under their influence. In the first place, that's clear from the description of the man in verse 30 that tarries long at the wine and goes to seek mixed wine. This is not the man who comes home from a hard day's work on the construction site and a summer day and says, one beer, that would refresh me. That sounds good. And with his meal, he drinks one beer. And so soon as the meal is over, he gets up, he has devotions with his family, he leaves the table, and he goes about his activities of the evening. This is one who tarries long at the wine. He has his one, and then his two, and then his third, and he cannot ever quite get away from the wine or the bottle the rest of the evening. That's the drunkard. He seeks mixed wine, which is to say, he's on a mission. He is going to find the best wine there is. And it isn't because finding the best wine there is, he's going to say to his guests, here, I have the best wine I could find in the whole of the world. I'll give you a little because I serve my guests also in moderation. No, he is seeking because it is his goal to consume this mixed wine in great quantities. The text is not speaking of one who drinks only, but one who is a drunkard. The second place that the text is speaking of a drunkard is clear from verse 29. Verse 30 is the answer to the six questions set forth in verse 29. And those questions each describe the drunkard and the symptoms of drunkenness. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who is the man, in other words, or the woman, who is moaning and groaning as if he or she is miserable? Who hath babbling? Which is to say, who is the one who has an anxiety that is no longer pent up within, but it comes out? They're giving vent to their anxiety in their verbal ramblings. Who hath contentions? Who is the one who's going to come to blows? I'm going to very quickly get into a verbal argument with you, and if you don't do what I want or act the way I want, it will come to throwing of fists. Who hath wounds without cause? Who is the one who stumbles and falls and gets bruises and breaks his bones and says, I really don't know how that happened. I just fell one day. Who hath redness of eyes? Who has a dull look about his eyes, a symptom of drunkenness? And not just when you ask one of these questions or two of them, but when you ask all six together and you say, there's just something about that man that doesn't add up, the Holy Spirit says, oh, it adds up all right. He tarries long at the wine and he goes to seek mixed wine. He's a drunkard. He gives himself over to that which he ought not. Before I go farther in explaining the text, we're going to put this reality of drunkenness in the light of the New Testament revelation about the use of alcohol in order the more clearly to show that drunkenness is sin. There's no one commandment of the law that says thou shalt not be drunk. The Bible does. I was referring to the Ten Commandments. The Bible does. But drunkenness leads to the violating of any of the commands of God's law. We'll see that more as we go through the text. And therefore, the New Testament passage I have in mind is that of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There, in very graphic terms, the Holy Spirit drives home to you and to me this point, that wine and the Spirit are both an intoxicating thing. And when I call the Spirit intoxicating, I do so in a very positive sense. The Holy Spirit fills us with joy. Both wine and the Spirit bring us under their influence. And when one is under the influence of wine, one acts in a certain way, invariably, inevitably. And when one is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, one lives that way, inevitably and invariably. So the text not only refers to something they have in common, but by saying, be not filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is teaching us that you cannot be filled with wine and the Spirit at the same time. You cannot live out of both influences. To be clear, to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 is not the same as being regenerated by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 is addressed to the church of Jesus Christ, those who are regenerated by the Spirit, but whose old man of sin is liable to lead us astray to say, though I have the Holy Spirit in me, I am not going to be filled with it. I'm not going to meditate on the Word of God. I'm not going to give myself over to prayer and devotion. I'm not going to desire to live to the glory of God. I'm going to live how I want. I'm going to please my flesh. And to aid me in that, I'm going to have too much wine and too much beer. And then one does not live out of the power of the Spirit. That is the point of Ephesians 5. Read that once, and you must conclude and cannot come to any other conclusion than that to be drunk is sin. For one who is under the influence of wine is not only seeking himself and his own pleasure, and therefore not aiming to the glory of God, but has also said thereby that the law of God is not my standard for living. The will of God, the sole governing of my heart and mind and soul and everything about me, that at every moment I put myself in the service of God, is not my concern, but I will please me. Rather, we are to live to the glory of God, out of a heart of faith, and keeping His law. Now we'll go on in the second point, which I'm not up to yet, to illustrate from the text that to be drunk is inevitably to bring oneself into many sins, and therefore drunkenness itself is sin. But let that be clear also from the passage of Ephesians 5:18. And then let's point a moment to our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the years that he lived upon earth drank. He drank wine. He turned water into wine. He ate at many feasts, and therefore was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. And yet, at every moment of his life on earth, was so in control of his body, mind, soul, and spirit that he did the will of his Heavenly Father faithfully. He is set forth in the Bible as your and my example, and he is far more than just an example. In him we have the power to obey. 3 points of application, and the basis of what I've said so far, and especially as we take our text and apply it to you and to me, in the first place, what's very obvious on the surface of it is that the text warns us against a sin that is prevalent in our day, both in the world around us and in the church. Nor do I only mean to point to the fact that within the church here and there you have a man or a woman who is an alcoholic, but I mean to say that there is a culture, and it comes with materialism and with prosperity, a culture that says, we'll often have wine, we'll often have beer, it will be readily available. And I'm not saying that in itself is wrong, but the text applies precisely for that reason. Very few people who are poor and who understand that with all their resources, financial and all their possessions, they're to serve Jehovah God, need the admonition of this text. Some have become poor because they're drunkards, but very few godly people who are poor need the admonition of this text. They say, I can't afford that anyway. But where we are prosperous, the admonition must be taken to heart. Furthermore, young people, because if you don't think this yourself, there are other young people who do, and they'll let you know they do, who think that to get drunk for the first time in your life, and then having gotten drunk, to have sex for the first time in your life outside of marriage, is just the key to maturity and to being a big boy and a big girl. There's a mentality that we need to guard against. That's the text specifically, but I want to broaden the principle of the text so that it's clear that the Word of God, when it speaks to one specific matter, really encompasses a whole category and class of matters. And let's do that by saying that the principle of the text applies to more than just intoxicating beverages, to wine and to beer. It can apply to prescription drugs when not used according to the prescription. It can also apply to hard drugs, to street drugs. And then in our day and age, let's understand that it applies to any drug which now in the state of Michigan is legal to grow on your own and legal to smoke on your own. I do have marijuana in mind, but also is intoxicating. A young person might say to an elder in the church, there's no Bible passage that forbids me to smoke marijuana. And an elder can point to any passage that refers to intoxicating beverages and say, young person, the principle is there. Young people, when marijuana became legalized in the state of Michigan, that did not mean that suddenly God is glorified by the use of it. Then, lastly, to show how broad the application of the text is, the text speaks of the folly of this sinner, and therefore of the folly of sin. There are going to be some things about the drunkard and the folly of the drunkard that we're going to later come back to and say, see, that's true of every sinner. Every sinner by nature comes under the power of sin, and every sinner by nature experiences and reaps the bitter fruits of sin. There is not a person here tonight who can say, now that was a fairly interesting sermon, and I think I know who I want to tell they should listen to it, but every one of us must say, I have to take that word to heart. The application, in other words, is broad and universal. The text speaks of the folly of the drunkard. What is that folly? To turn to the text, we see that in essence it's this: he is deceived by wine. Now I'm going to move through the text, the various parts of the text. First of all, underscoring in five ways how the text exposes the folly of drunkenness. First of all, the text does so by indicating that wine is inherently deceptive. And that is verse 31. Look thou not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. The Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to the properties of wine. Well, the properties of wine, as is true of any food and drink, are such that it can be made to look very appealing. That a person can say, I want that. Not only am I thirsty, and might that quench my thirst, but there is something about its taste and something about the way it looks that makes me desire it. That's verse 31. It's red. It looks lovely. In the second place, it giveth his color in the cup. This and the next phrase of verse 31 are difficult to translate. I'm going to give the idea of it, what I understand the idea to be. Not so much it giveth his color in the cup, but he sparkles. Literally, his eyes are gleaming. Well, how does wine have eyes that gleam? It must be in the sparkling of the wine. And you look at that wine, and then you see it sparkle and in the light, and it makes it look all the more attractive. And then when it moveth itself aright, where the idea is it goes down so smoothly. So it looks beautiful, it tastes beautiful. And therein lies its deceptive character. For that wine that looks and tastes so good, in moderation, says to you and to me, I still look as good as I did. I will taste as good as I did. Have more. And when you have more, it says, I still look as good as I once did. I will still taste as good as I did. Have more. Therein is the deceitfulness of wine. Now remember who's working behind it. Satan himself, the great deceiver. And remember that he's always used how sin looks and how pleasurable the experience of the activity of sin is. As a deceptive tactic to Eve. Look at that apple or that fruit on the tree. Does it not look good? And she saw that it looked good and it was good for food. And she ate. The deceptiveness of wine and any intoxicant is that it tells you, I'll be good to you. It'll be fine. God should never have told you that I'm a danger to you. I'm your friend. In the second place, the deceptiveness of wine is set forth in verse 32 when we read, at the last. Now you've had some, and you've had more, and you've had more. It said it would taste good the 30th time, and it would go down smoothly the 30th time. And so you drink it the 30th time, and at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. At the best case scenario, a serpent's bite and an adder's sting hurts. And so what had tried to convince you was your friend now showed it was a very treacherous friend indeed. And it stabbed you in the back, and you're hurting, and you're under enduring the physical consequences of drunkenness at the best. At the worst, it kills. And of course, many have died while under the influence of alcohol. In this verse, wine is personified. It, that is wine, bites and stings. And the personification is to the point again, because working through it is Satan. He knows it will bite you and sting you, hurt you and kill you. And that's what he wants. He who says to you, God is not your friend. Do not listen to the law of God. There's no happiness in the keeping of the law of God. Says to you, here, I know the way of happiness. Drink, drink more and drink more. And in that way, he brings us to our ruin and to our destruction. Third thing to notice in the text, as it sets forth the deceitfulness of wine, are the spiritual consequences of drinking. Verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. The beholding of strange women is a threat to every and any young man. And I don't mean to leave the elderly men out of it either. It's a matter of the way God created us, and then add to that the sinfulness of our nature, that we look at women, and if not governed by the grace of God and living out of the power of His Spirit, we look lustfully. So why does the Holy Spirit say that that's true of the drunk man when it's really the nature of any fallen, sinful man? And the answer is, because the drunk man has fewer inhibitions, whereas the man who isn't drunk and catches himself thinking lustfully of a woman might, and God grant that we would, check himself and say, I mayn't. No, that's sin. The drunk man says, there it is, just waiting for me. And he gives himself over to it. In the second place, the reason why this is an even greater danger for the drunk man is the company which the drunk man keeps, and often the place in which he will get drunk. When that company, anyway, is the company of other ungodly people, whether they're in the church or not, professing Christians or not, isn't the point. I call them ungodly because they give themselves over to this. And when you have a multitude of those who are drunk, then where there is no fear of the Lord, there will also be no checking of the impulses and lusts of the flesh. And so, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and by implication, you will give yourself over to them. And the second spiritual consequence, thine heart shall utter perverse things. You and I, again, because of the old man of sin in us, think perverse things. There are times when we realize what just crossed our mind, and maybe we dwelt on it for a little while, and we are so filled with shame, and we go to God in prayer, and we say, Father, I don't know how that thought could have crossed my mind, and for a while I gave myself over to it. I'm sorry, and give me strength to think differently. And in a time like that, you and I are very grateful that it's God, but only God, who knew the thoughts of our heart, and that there's no conversation bubble above our head so that everyone can see what we're thinking. Well, it takes a man who strives to live out of the power of the Holy Spirit and seeks the grace of God so to live, to keep his mouth from speaking what's in his heart. But the man who's drunk isn't going to stop and check his thoughts at the door of his lips. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. And so out of the mouth comes every imaginable evil expression of thoughts. And one who might partake of the Lord's Supper on one Sunday, goes and gets drunk and blasphemes the holy things of God and God himself. And one who might one day sit in church on Sunday and appear as though he or she is a godly believer, might another day give expression in his or her words to the most vile of thoughts. When you, I trust that those to whom I speak are now not going to be the majority of the congregation, but nevertheless it will happen in this congregation too. If it should be you, was in such a drunken stupor that you don't know what you're saying and what you're doing, but your consistory sends two elders to you and says, you were drunk publicly, and while drunk, you blasphemed the holy things of God, you committed sexual perversity, and you did some other things, so that we're going to charge you with sin against a number of commandments. Don't you say to them, I didn't mean it. The proof you meant it is you gave yourself over to drunkenness. That's verse 33. Continuing, the text shows now the physical effects of drunkenness. We noticed in verse 29 already some of them and the symptoms of drunkenness. But verse 34 goes on to speak of that. Thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. In both parts of the verse we have a sea figure. You're out on a ship, on the ocean, or in the Mediterranean Sea. And there are waves. The waves might be gentle, so you lie down in the ship and you simply feel the gentle rocking. But it might be that the waves are not gentle and that they're very boisterous. And you are the man up on the lookout, that rope mast at the top of the ship. And you say to yourself, you're going to lie down? There where the effects of the rocking of the waves is more pronounced than on the deck itself, you're going to lie down, you're going to be nauseous. Well, a drunkard is. One who lies down in the midst of the sea apparently refers not now to one who's some other place on that ship and says, I'll lie down, but refers to a man who says, boy, I'm tired. Boy, I'd like to take a nap. Look at the water. What a lovely soft bed that will be. And he lies down in the midst of the water and drowns. In other words, the drunkard loses his sense of reality. He loses his perception of danger, which is why he may not drive a car or operate other such machinery. But that's the point of verse 34. And then 35. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. In other words, somebody caused these wounds. They, not me. I won't take responsibility. But I don't know who it was. Come lastly to the folly of drunkenness in the very last part of verse 35. The folly of the drunkard is that despite these spiritual and physical consequences of his drunkenness, he is ready to return to his sin at the earliest opportunity. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now the question, when shall I awake, might be the question of one who's been brought to his senses. This was the stupidest thing I've ever done. May the Lord deliver me from these spiritual and physical consequences. I've learned my lesson. By the grace of God, I will not turn to wine and to alcohol again. When shall I awake? I will serve God with my whole being. But that's not the reason this drunkard asked the question. When shall I awake? I will seek it. Yet again, the only reason he wants to come to sobriety is because the experience of becoming drunk was so delightful to him that he wants to return to it and repeat the cycle. You might say to him when he's sober, do you know what you did? Do you know you hit your child? Do you know you hit your wife? Do you know you raped a person close to you? And he'll say, I did. Oh, I didn't mean to. I'm not like that. But may I please have my drink again? This is the folly of the drunkard. Now, I've set forth in 5 ways how the text opens up and sets forth the folly. 3 broad points. Big picture now. 1, the folly of the drunkard is both bodily and spiritual. And that's God's analysis of it. You can go to the world, and the world will have its Alcoholics Anonymous. That has its place. That's not my point for now, though. What the world does not do is underscore or recognize the spiritual danger of alcoholism and of drunkenness. But the Word of God does. The world recognizes the bodily and physical. And if even the world underscores and recognizes that, then every child of God must. There can be no question about it how dangerous being drunk is. And then the Word of God is saying, oh, it's even more dangerous than the world around you will tell you. That first. In the second place, as you read the whole text again, you see that the Holy Spirit is sort of putting forth this drunkard, as he describes him, as a scornable, laughable creature. The sin isn't funny, don't get me wrong. Somebody would intentionally give himself over to this. He is a fool. And that is the Holy Spirit's point in making the matter so graphic. There are other places in the Scriptures where the folly and the sin of drunkenness are set forth, but this must be among the most graphic, as if the Holy Spirit says, I'll show you a person you really never want to be, or if you find you are this person, you understand you do have spiritual problems. Here he is. Look at the picture of this drunkard. And then thirdly, are you that young person or not so young person anymore who says, good point. I've seen a lot of people like that. I am the exception. I can handle it. I know when to stop. You've had 6 beers and you're telling me you know when to stop. I don't believe you. But that's your conviction. Listen to how the Holy Spirit says in the text, no, you can't handle it. At the last, it biteth. That's inevitable. It stingeth. And thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things, and thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea. There is for you also no exception because of the nature of alcohol and because of the deceitfulness of a man's heart. No one here can say, it won't be me. Do you get it? If you are described in this text Why are you turning aside from God, His law, and His gospel again and again? What problem are you running from? What problem do you think you're solving or effectively addressing, but you aren't? Why? You need help. And if you'll admit that, if you'll admit that tonight, then don't go to work tomorrow. Don't do whatever else you had planned to do tomorrow. Tomorrow, you need to call for help. That's the first application. In the second place, do we as a congregation, as a subculture, take the word to heart? Are we teaching our young people that though a little is permitted, it must be only a little? That if they cannot handle a little, it is permissible in the sight of God for them to have none. But what is not permissible is to have too much. Going back into the context a moment, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. I'm going to talk to you about wine and women, and I want you to see, my son, from me that I mean what I say and I live as I preach. Is that the message we sent? And number three, isn't this what all sin does to us? It doesn't even have to be the sin that involves an intoxicating substance. Let it be pornography. I can handle it. You can't. Your eyes are already beholding strange women. And yet you're going to deny you have a problem. You're going to suggest people are overreacting when they address that problem. You don't get it. You're a fool. And that's what my heart does, and your heart does. There is now in the text an admonition, and the Holy Spirit, though driving home at length the folly of this drunkard, doesn't stop there, but he calls us to wisdom. And what's striking is that in our text, he makes that admonition explicit. In many of the Proverbs, it's simply the depiction, look at this man and look at that. Look at the fool and look at the wise. Look at the ungodly and look at the righteous. Look at how his life turns out and how his life turns out. And just figure out on your own which one you should be. That's wisdom. But in the text, there is an explicit admonition, 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. It's a negative admonition, as does the Ten Commandments, eight of the ten. It underscores that this is my nature. I need to be told, stop. I need to be told, danger. And the Holy Spirit tells me that again and again. But implied in the negative is always a positive. And the positive is very simply this: be wise. Instead of turning to the bottle, turn to God. Instead of opening a can, open the Scriptures. Instead of seeking to be intoxicated and filled with the power of wine, Seek and pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, which enables you and me to live to the glory of God. This is the admonition that God gives in the text, not to the drunkards of the world, but to His covenant people, whom He bought with the blood of Christ, whom He loves with an everlasting love, and whom He has regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. We're admonished to wisdom. And not only is that admonition regard how we ought to be, but once again that admonition points us to the great standard in the person of our Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, the admonition comes from wisdom, admonished to wisdom by wisdom himself, who earlier in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, said this: "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding," and the reference now is not to the fool, that is, the genuine fool, but the one who recognizes by the Spirit's work in him his simplicity and his need for instruction. "She saith to him, Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled." Proverbs 9 now is not the strange woman enticing a man, not a man given over to wickedness, finding a way to empower and enable his wickedness. Proverbs 9 is the call of Jesus Christ. He says to us, "I have a wine and I have bread." And that wine and that bread that Jesus Christ has is the wine and the bread of the gospel. Yes, the Lord's Supper depicts it in the form of bread and wine as signs, but it's the gospel, and especially all of the benefits that come on us on account of the gospel. And in Proverbs 9, as it were, Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, I will fill your souls with good things, and I will leave you filled and delighting in me." And in Proverbs 23, don't turn aside from Jesus Christ to drink. And when you and I turn to God in Jesus Christ, when we hear the gospel, not only the gospel of forgiveness that the alcoholic might use to say, "Good, at least I know I'm forgiven, now I can go back to it again," but the gospel also of sanctification that leads the child of God to say, "I've been forgiven a great trespass. Now I will endeavor to serve my Lord and Savior more fully." When we hear the gospel that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ laid down His life on the cross and shed His blood for us, and then we hear this call, "Eat of my bread and drink of my wine," then let every one of us say, "That is what will give me true joy and happiness." Instead of drinking of a substance that at the last bites like a serpent and stings like an adder, I'll drink of a substance, the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, that will fill my soul with good things again and again, and it will never do me harm. It will always do me good. Instead of drinking of a substance that leads me to stumble around and fall and bruise myself and break my bones, I will partake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will tell me that Christ has redeemed me body and soul and is preparing me to serve Him in heaven in body and in soul. Instead of drinking of a substance that will cause me to behold strange women, I will drink deeply of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and I will behold the bride of Christ, the church, and I'll say, "She's beautiful, and I love her." Instead of drinking of a substance that will lead me to utter perverse things, I'll drink of the gospel and the effects of the gospel. Filled with the Spirit, I will sing the praises of God. That's what will come out of my mouth and has its root in my heart. I won't tarry long with wine. I'll tarry long with God, my Savior Himself. Drink of our Lord's wine. stay away from two things, wine and women, as the world sets it forth as the great way to happiness. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ, his bride and his wife, drinking and partaking of the benefits of the gospel, find a joy and a happiness that never leaves you. It doesn't give you a headache. It doesn't leave you nauseous in the end, but it satisfies now and always. Amen. Heavenly Father, work by thy Holy Spirit in our hearts to understand the power and the deceitfulness of sin, every sin, to turn aside from anything that would lead us astray from obedience to thee and any substance that would do so, and to seek thee and the doing of thy will and the glorifying of thy name now and always, for Jesus' sake.